Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Last week, we were able to look at the beginning of the gospel of the book of Luke, and it was pretty awesome. But now, as we begin to get into the meat of it, if you would, we're going to see the introduction of Christ here. And last week, we saw that God was beginning to do a work in preparing both John and Jesus's parents, not really preparing Jesus, if you would, but preparing John for the ministry that he was going to have. We're going to look at that starting in chapter 3 next week, but then preparing Jesus's parents. I believe that one of the hardest things about being a parent is the fear of murdering your children or killing your children, not necessarily murdering them, but just, I remember when we had our first daughter, Abigail, I have to feed this thing. I have to take care of it. I have to provide for it. And you don't know what you're doing and you have no clue. And it's just, you think you're going to kill them. Not that you want to murder them. You're afraid that they're going to die on your watch. You know, everything is about sudden infant death syndrome and making sure that you're doing everything right. And there's a lot of, you know, parents out there, first time parents that they take an entire truckload of stuff everywhere they go. You know, they have to have a little trailer hauled behind the minivan of all the stuff that they're taking. I got to tell you, after six, it's like, we don't even have a diaper bag anymore. It's, yeah, whatever. You know, you'll be fine till we get home, you know. After you have so many, it's like, you don't even care anymore. It's like, yeah, somebody's got something somewhere. I'll figure it out as we go along. You don't even, but you know, new moms, they've got, you know, 15 cases of Cheerios and all this other stuff, and at this point, every vehicle we own has diapers and baby wipes. That's it. You know, that's all you really need to make it through a day at Disneyland, or going to the mall, or going to the grocery store, or whatever. And I think that it's that preparation that most parents, they really need. And some parents do a good job of training their children how to be parents. You know, I always hear this idea, oh, they just need to be kids while they can. No, the whole purpose of being a kid is to learn how to be an adult. There's never anything in the Bible that says kids should be as kids as long as they can be. Did you know that? Parents, train up your children when they are little or young, that when they grow old, they will not depart from it. So you're supposed to treat them and train them as adults when they're little, so that when they become adults, they are proper and appropriate. Consider that for just a minute. Today's thought of how do you train your children and how do you deal with your children is mostly try to keep them as well, I can't think of a good word that I could use. Keep them as dumb, as ignorant, as childish, as foolish as you can, as long as you can. I mean, that's really the effect of parenting today in this century. Don't do anything to take away their childishness. Now, Paul said something interesting. He said, when I was a child, I acted like a child, and I thought as a child, and I spoke as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So essentially, parents, your job is to remove the childish things from your children that when they are adults, they will act like it. But today, that's not what our society says. Our society says, let them be children as long as possible. But then at the same time, our society tries to give them adult-like decisions. So we're telling parents, don't spank, don't instruct, don't teach them to be better as a child, but let them have sex and teach them how to have sex and give them all the positions that they need in kindergarten. Try to let them make grown-up decisions like what gender they want to pretend to be tomorrow. We want to tell them that it's okay to second guess and disrespect your parents and to think for yourself and to choose what you want to be when you grow up without any of the instruction or assistance that they would need, or even the mentality of thinking like an adult. Critical thinking and all these other things are out the window. So we're forcing upon children adult decisions with no foundation or basis to make those decisions. And then we wonder why our nation is in such disarray, why our nation is so messed up. Why kids, when they get out of high school and they go to college and they break out into college, and what happens? If you send your children to college and they don't have a solid foundation in Christ and they don't know who they are, then when they go to college, they're going to get with the wrong crowd. They're going to be drinking or they're going to be alcoholics or drug addicts, or they're going to be pressured into doing so much stuff that they don't know what to do to deal with. They're going to be getting pregnant or having sexual relationships and ruining their future because they didn't know how to adult before they got there. And so many people today are destroying their lives because they reach adulthood in ignorance. Because our society says that is what a parent is supposed to do. Keep your kids ignorant and foolish. And that is not right. So what did God do the entire first chapter? He prepared the parents first. Parents, you need to understand that upon your shoulders rests the grave and very heavy responsibility of raising godly adults. Your job is not to provide a good house. It is not to provide good clothes. It is not to provide good food. It is definitely not to provide good vacations. It is not to provide good schooling. Your job is to provide a godly spiritual education that your children would be good Christians when they turn into adults. That is your sole responsibility. It is God's job to provide for your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It is God's job to direct your paths. If you can just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in your personal lives and in your kids' lives and in your family, then he will provide all the rest. All of these things will be added unto you. But many times, parents, we fail miserably in preparing ourselves to be parents, by not having a devotion, by not reading God's word, by not being in prayer on a regular basis. And we focus less on the spiritual things and more on what? On the physical provisions for our family. And we get them the new cell phones, and we get them good Christmas presents, and we get them vehicles, and we get them clothes, and we provide the physical things and not the spiritual things. And then we wonder what's going on in our homes and in our nations and in our own lives. So parents, you have been charged to raise up the next generation of Billy Grahams and Chuck Smiths and Greg Laurie's. It is your job to make sure that we have missionaries, prayer warriors, pastors, evangelists, teachers, children's ministry workers in this nation and in every nation on the planet. And it is your job to see that they are prepared for what God has called them to do. That is your job. Joseph and Mary had one job to do. Make sure Jesus was ready for the ministry. Which is why he sent the angel to go prepare them ahead of time. Which is why he spoke to them about what would happen. Which is why John the Baptist's parents got the revelation that they did from the angel Gabriel that they were going to have this son and he was going to be special and they needed to pay extra special attention. Parents, you need to spend more time with your kids. Don't go into parenting lightly. We have lots of regulations to get a driver's license, and there's a lot of silly people on the roads. There's no regulations to get pregnant. Imagine how silly the people are who are having babies today. And I want to challenge you, don't be one of them. So as we have seen in chapter 1, this preparation that God told the parents to do, now in chapter 2, we see the actual act of becoming parents in the sense that Jesus is going to be born, and we're going to be introduced to Jesus, and we're also going to be introduced to this very difficult task. How would you feel if you knew you were raising the Messiah, God in the flesh? How would you deal with that? I mean, I hate it when my kids are right and I'm wrong. I like it when they're right. I just hate it when they're right and I was wrong. Anybody else feel that way? Okay, a few honest people in here. Right? What happens when your son's always right? That gets irritating real quick, doesn't it? You know, we don't hear a whole lot about a Joseph in the Bible. Some people say, oh, he must have left Mary. That's not true. Remember when Jesus went home? They said, isn't he the carpenter's son? Joseph is around. Joseph never left Mary. He was an honorable guy. He wasn't some deadbeat dad who ditched his son. But the whole point of leaving Joseph out of the rest of the entire gospel is the fact that Jesus wasn't under Joseph. Jesus belonged to his father in where? In heaven. That's the only reason they left Joseph out of the picture. Because he wasn't to be revered as God. Mary, she's still around. But even Jesus said, she's not my mother unless she does what I say. Moms, how do you like that one? You're not my mother unless you listen to me. I won't call you mom unless you hear my words and do them. That's exactly actually what he said. Who is my mother and my sister and my brothers? Those who hear the word of God. And guess what? Jesus is the word of God. So he's those who hear me and do what I say. So mom, you want to be called my mom? If I would have said that to my mom, I'd be missing more teeth than I am already. You know? It's hard to raise godly, independent thinkers who are strong in character. I have 5 daughters, and they are all strong-charactered. I say that instead of strong-willed. It's hopeful. They all have opinions, and they all have ideas. And you know what? I appreciate that. But I also need them to learn to submit and to respect and everything else. And they need to learn that too. Don't raise children who are strong-willed and not submissive. Don't raise children who are independently thinking about things independently from God's word. I need to be independently dependent on God's word as a pastor and as a father. I shouldn't just go with the flow all the time, but I do need to be dependent on God's word. And so there are differences here. And so as you consider these things as a parent or even as an individual, maybe as a person, you were never taught how to adult. You were never trained on how to make good financial decisions and how to make good spiritual decisions and how to choose a mate the right way or to treat your spouse because you didn't have anyone there to teach you these things, then it's time that you turn to God's word and you learn on your own. And it's time that you turn to God's word and you followed his standard, that you followed what he has for you. So as Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, he's going to talk about his birth. And the first few years, all this whole chapter basically gets us from 0 to 12 years old. And then we're going to kind of ditch the last half of his adolescence. Okay, so 0 to 12. And then we're going to jump back into it later on when he's 30. So we're going to leave out the teenage years for some reason. He stops at 12, right? And then we leave out the teenage years. Apparently, they were not really that exciting. How many of you have adult sons or children, teenage sons? Those are like the toughest years, aren't they? I'm praying that I'm going to get through them unscathed, but I hear that my son is going to treat me worse than the way I treated my dad, and I'm praying in general. But when you think about it, Jesus was just a good kid. There was nothing really that major about him. So here, chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in those days. I love that. It just so happened that it happened. No. Remember, the Lord in Micah chapter 2 and lots of other places, he had already prophesied that when Jesus was going to be born, almost to the day, he had already prophesied. And we don't have time to go through all the individual prophecies tonight. But to the day, Jesus' birth was prophesied too. Everyone knew what was going on. Even the wise men knew what was happening when it happened. Came to pass in those days. It wasn't just an accident. Jesus was born on time. It wasn't early. He wasn't late. He was on time. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, that wasn't just because he wanted it to. God is kind of influencing people here. And so it says here that the census first took place while Quirinius was governing in Syria. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there. And what that means by betrothed wife was that she was his wife, but they had never consummated their marriage. They had not had sex. Why? Because she was pregnant with the Lord, and God had miraculously had her conceive, and Joseph never touched her sexually. He had just taken her in as if she was his wife and not done anything about it. And so, you know, that's a stark contrast to today's method, isn't it? Today, people have sex first, then they get married. Joseph waited. How long? A while, like almost a year. I want you to think about that for a minute. He had a wife, and it's not just 9 months. By the way, you're pregnant for 10 months, right? 40 weeks is 10 months. I don't care what they say. That's not 9 months. I don't know what person said 9 months. It's 40 weeks. That's 10 months. And then after you have the baby, it's at least another 3 months. Think about that. He waited over a year for his wife. He abstained from a sexual relationship. I don't think he touched her at all in a sexual way. For over a year, he waited. You know, guys, if you love a girl, you are willing to wait for her until you're married. And if you're not willing to wait, then you, first of all, you don't love her. You're a liar and you're in lust. You don't love her. So do not say that you love a girl if you're not willing to wait for her. If she's worth it, you'll wait. And if you won't wait, then you're not worth it. And ladies, you remember that. If he values you, he's willing to wait for you. And if he's not willing to wait for you, then obviously he does not value you. Ditch him. Run away. And I say that as a father who hopes that his daughters will learn that true love waits. Abstinence is real love. Waiting on the Lord. This guy willfully gave to the Lord his marriage. Willfully gave to the Lord his timing. And he waited. He waited for Mary to have the baby and to heal. They later had children. It's very clear in God's word that later on they had other kids, right? And some of Jesus' brothers wrote other parts of the New Testament, which is awesome. So Joseph was rewarded with his spouse later on, but he loved her and he loved God enough to wait. How many of you are married? I remember when I was engaged, I got engaged over the phone. My wife had been serving in the mission field with me for 6 months, and then she came back to the States, and we knew we were going to get engaged, but I wanted her to talk to her dad first. And I remember having her, I was getting counsel from my father, trying to do this right. My father-in-law and I were we were the odd couple. And so my wife went home and she talked to her dad, and I called him up and I said, I really want your blessing. Oh, you want my permission? I don't care about your permission. I'm going to do it either way. I just want your blessing. I want you to walk her down the aisle. And so he said, yes. I couldn't believe it. It was awesome. I hung up on him and I called my wife and at the time, nothing. I said, will you marry me? She goes, yes. And the phone ran out of money. I was in Nicaragua and I spent three months in Nicaragua while she was here. And I'll never forget that I got to talk to her once a week on the ham radio. I had a good friend, Dwight Williams. His call sign is KG9HO. He lives in Chicago, Illinois. And he would hook up his ham radio to the telephone. And I would call him on my ham radio. And he would call my wife from Chicago to LA long distance. This is before they had those, you know, no long distance in the United States plans. At like $1 a minute. And he would call up my wife in LA. And I would say, hello, over. And then he'd flip a switch. And she could talk back to me. And the entire world listened to our entire conversation over the ham radio. So this wasn't a private conversation. This is a really hard, long-distance call relayed over the ham radio from Chicago to L.A. And if church went over, if my dad went over at church, I didn't get to talk to her. Which meant I was calling him, stop going over when you're dating! Because I wanted to talk to my fiancé. And I remember 3 months, I had no email, no internet, no way of getting a hold of her except for the ham radio. It was 10 minutes a week in a public conversation. So by the time I flew back to the States, and it was a week before our wedding, I flew back on a Saturday. We were getting married the next Saturday. The first day I got here, I ran up to her and I gave her this big hug, and she was staying with my parents, and I had to go stay at a friend's house. And I didn't get to see her hardly at all that week. And it, I don't know about you guys, but when it was driving me insane. I was really frustrated and angry and then sad, and all of these emotions were running through my head. And my parents, God bless them, kept us away from each other that entire week. And the guy who, it was my care team leader, who was, I was staying at his house, the same guy I threw off the stage years before, was letting me stay at his house. I think he was doing it to get back at me. No. And I remember just how hard it was for me to stay away from her that last week, to not be able to be with her, not sexually, just to talk to her. I'd been wanting to spend time with her for 3 whole months, and now I can't even be around her. And it was to keep us pure. My parents knew, and that we needed to be separated until when? The day of. And so I remember going to the church after I'd taken like 4 showers the day of my wedding, wanting to make sure I was clean, you know, and I put on 10 rolls of deodorant, and I bathed myself in the cologne, and I got dressed and everything else 10 hours too early. And we were at the church, and I was waiting, and my dad was doing the ceremony, and I was there with my best man, and my brother was there, and I was just waiting, you know, and they hadn't let me see her all morning. And, oh, man, it was just waiting was so hard. And it wasn't a sexual issue. It was just wanting to be with the one that I love. And in that moment that she appeared at the back of the church, and it was really awesome. We got married in a really dark wood paneled church. So the walls were really dark wood and the stage was really dark. So she just lit up the entire room in this white dress, right? Everything is really dark and dreary. And then boom, here she comes walking down the aisle. She's just glowing. It was awesome. And we got married. And when he said, "I do," and I got to kiss the bride, and it was awesome. Man, I got to tell you, that was like the most awesome kiss ever. And then afterwards, we have to take the pictures. And then we have to get changed in separate rooms. My parents were like, "Nope, she's going over here, you're going over there." So we went and got changed, and we had this little reception afterwards. And this is taking forever. I didn't come here for all of you people. Go away. And I'll never forget, my parents gave me the most awesome gift. They, at the reception, it was just basically light refreshments. We cut the cake and we did a toast and we said hi to everybody. And they had the car waiting next to the side of the building. They had the car waiting over there. And so it was running and we just slipped out the side door, took off. And then my parents announced, "Hey, they already left. So everybody help clean up and leave." And it was awesome. We were only there for an hour, but it felt like forever. And I remember we drove down to San Diego, where we were going to have our honeymoon, and my dad's little Corolla, and we had already booked a Motel 6 room. It was really cheap. Everything was really cheap. And I remember just going down, and the first thing that we did when we got in, we checked into our hotel room, and we sat on the edge of the bed, and we prayed. And that was the first thing that we did as husband and wife, is we just thanked God for getting us to this place, that we could be married, that we could be together, that we could have that time together, and that we could serve him. And that was the first thing we did before anything else. We waited such a long time. But we didn't wait for each other. Well, that was part of it. We waited because we wanted to honor God in our marriage, and we wanted to honor God in our relationship, but we wanted to honor God in our ministry and with our family and with our children. And because we waited, then at that moment when we had the opportunity to do whatever we wanted, we waited just a little while longer so we could pray. That was our willful sacrifice. You see, up until that moment, we had been waiting because we were kind of forced, right? But at that moment, it became our opportunity to wait. It became our ability to do it on our own. And we were able to give the Lord that time and pray with each other and thank God for bringing us together. And I got to tell you, if you're not married here tonight, you need to make God the focus of your life and the focus of your marriage and the focus of your future relationships. And you need to wait for Him. And it's hard. I understand how hard it was. I mean, it was the hardest thing I've probably ever done in my entire life. But it was worth it. Maybe you haven't waited. Maybe you've messed up everything in the past and you didn't get that chance. Well, you can dedicate if you're married, you can dedicate your marriage now to Christ. And if you're not married and you're not a virgin anymore, then you can still go back and say, God, okay, from today on, I'm going to dedicate my future relationships to you. Because I want to do this right. Joseph did that. Joseph waited. Not because there was some law that he had to wait, but because he honored God in his relationship with his wife. He honored God in what God was doing with his family. And he said, God, I will follow your commandments and your orders, and I will honor what you're doing in my life more than anything else, more than my desires and my own personal will. And if you're married, then you need to wait for your spouse, and you need to give her your heart or him your heart. And you need to be dedicated to your spouse that you might honor Christ. You shouldn't be looking at pornography or being caught up with other people at work or outside of work or anywhere else. And you shouldn't be focusing your heart on anything else. You should be waiting in the Lord for your spouse at all times. Not because of you, but because of God. And so we see here that they waited. And I belabor this point because I believe it's such an awesome testimony to who Joseph was. This was a strong man. So many people, they portray Joseph as some weakling husband who ditched his family. No, that's not who this guy was. He was a man of honor. He was a man who loved God and who served him. So there they are in verse 6, that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, I love the way he puts this. Not for Jesus to be delivered. We always say it today. Oh, it's time to go deliver who? The baby. But no, they're delivering the mother from the baby. I love the way that they said it here. It's, yeah, she's going to be delivered. I love this. Ladies, do you agree with that's probably a better way to say it, that she was delivered? I've never personally had a baby, nor will I ever, but I agree that it was Mary who was delivered. The baby was fine. They didn't know anything was wrong until that last few minutes. What are you pushing on me for? And so here it is, verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son, and they wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So they're in the parking lot of the Motel 6, essentially, okay? Can you picture this? How terrible was that? I was talking to someone yesterday about the conditions. I remember when my wife had our first daughter, Abigail, and we had converted our apartment into a birthing center. I actually had a birthing table that a friend of mine shipped down from Indiana, a brand new birthing table. We had a queen size bed in the room, and we had an air conditioner. It was all sanitized and everything else. So when she was ready to have the baby, it was all set up and ready to go. Better than any hospital in that region. It was ready to go to be a birthing center. And we couldn't get a hold of the doctor. It was Thursday on Holy Week, the week before Easter, and the doctor was out at the river playing, you know, lifeguard. Couldn't get a hold of him, and she's freaking out. And my wife was just, oh, you got to get the doctor. We got to have the baby without the doctor. And I mean, can you imagine, ladies, having a baby by yourself? Having never done this before, you know, remember, you feel like you're going to kill the kid. You don't know what you're doing. Something's going to go wrong. Now, imagine Mary without all of the conveniences of modern life. No hospital, no doctor, no nothing. Now you're in the parking lot of the Motel 6. No, you're in the manger of the dirty barn. Remember that proverb? Where the oxen lay, there's poop. There's manure. Yeah, so where are they? They're in the barn. with the manure and everything else. And there Jesus was born. Jesus wasn't born in some great hospital with a midwife and a doctor and a nurse and an incubator and a NICU. You know, he was born in a messy, dirty, nasty barn. Right on that first line of your outlines, if you would, the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus was not luxurious. The birth of Jesus, it was not something that was fancy. Don't look for fancy. Look for effective. Now, what makes this miraculous is that in that bacteria-infested, nasty area that they were in, Jesus was born perfect and she had no complications. Isn't that awesome? So why did God allow this to happen? Because he wanted to show himself and how awesome he is. Friends, I need you to realize that sometimes difficult situations are not because God's mad at you or you've done something wrong. Sometimes difficult situations are just so that God can show you how awesome he is and how much he loves you. So don't run from them. So then in verse 8, we move on and we see this awesome thing happen. Now they're in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields. And you guys have read this before. I won't belabor this, but shepherds were the low end of the totem pole, okay? They were the bottom of society. In Nicaragua, it's the shoeshine boys, okay? Anybody who's a lustrador, anybody who shines shoes, is really like the worst person in the planet, okay? If you go to TJ, it's the kids who run at the dump and they pick through the trash and they try to make a living, right? Those are like the lowest end of the totem pole. Here, it's people who are homeless, okay? But if you go just a step up, you might say here in the United States, it's the waiters or the waitresses or people who work with their hands. You actually know how to do something with your hands? Oh, right? You're a laborer. So we might say it could be the people picking fruit or vegetables in a field or something along those lines. They were just not really considered to be worthwhile, worth your time, right? People who are, they're just worthless people anyway. All they do is pick fruit. And that's not the way that God looks at people. It's interesting that all of Israel came from shepherds. Remember when they first went down to Egypt? And Pharaoh said, so what is your occupation? Oh, we're shepherds. Really? Well, go take Goshen because that's where all the sheep go. Go over there. And they wouldn't even eat with them because they were shepherds. All of Israel came out of shepherds, and here's Israel treating shepherds like trash. That's their national heritage, and yet they treat shepherds like they're worthless people. Remember King David? What was he? He was a shepherd. And so here God reveals that the king is born to who? None other than shepherds. I love that. Shepherds don't get a lot of credit. Shepherds don't get a lot of recognition, but shepherds do the work of protecting the sheep and providing for the entire, shepherds were the ones in Israel who provided for the sacrifice, the atonement of the people. Without shepherds, you couldn't go and offer your sacrifices. So they were a necessary part of society, yet they were so looked down upon. Here God announces Jesus. You can write on that second line, the announcement or the proclamation of Jesus. I love that Jesus wasn't just born. God did not let Jesus be born to no recognition, but he recognized Jesus both through the angels, of course. We see the angels appear, and, we have the song, Hark, Herald, the Angels Sing. But here, we see God's true heart. Oh, it wasn't kings who came. Oh, it wasn't prophets. It wasn't priests. Who was it? Shepherds. To the lowly outcast and downcast. And to you today, Christ proclaims that he came for the lowly and the outcast. For the broken and for the despised. He came for you today, that you would have a relationship with him. We go on and we see in verse 21 through 40, this is really awesome, the recognition of Jesus. You can write that on that next line. And so Jesus is born. And on the eighth day, now this was interesting for me last year. My son was born and he had to get circumcised. And it's really hard to get a doctor to circumcise a child on the eighth day anymore. So we're not a legalist. I didn't care if it was the eighth day or the 10th day. I just wanted him to be circumcised. And they did it eventually. But here, on the eighth day, as the law prescribed, Jesus was a Jew of Jews. So what did he do? He was circumcised according to the law. So they took him in, and they called his name. And that's when they got a name, by the way. When they were circumcised, that's when they got their name. You know, it's funny with my first daughter. She was born the next day, no name yet. The following day, I said, I got to take her into the hospital. My wife couldn't go. She was still a little weak. And so I said, I've got to take our daughter into the hospital to go get checked out and get the birth certificate. We need a name. And we couldn't decide on the name. So finally, as I'm walking out the door, I'm like, hey, I'm going to call her whatever I want if you don't give me a name. You know, I was like, Abigail, fine. I think it was because it was at the top of our list. You know, A. Same thing happened to Anna. Like, that's it. No more A's. Not doing that. Some of you parents are really weird. You know, you have to start every single name with the same first letter. It's like, how do you even remember that? You know, I have a wife and five daughters and a son. I don't remember the names. I call them all honey. And it works. I don't remember their names. Hey, honey, come here. That's what's awesome about being a Christian. You don't have to remember people's names. Oh, hey, bro, how you doing? Hey, sis, how you doing? How's it going? God bless you. You thought I was just being friendly. No, I just don't remember your names. I'm kidding. I know some of your names. Usually the ones I have to yell at. That's the people I remember. No, I'm kidding. But here, he gets his name on the eighth day in verse 21. Now, who determined the name? These are the luckiest parents. I don't believe in luck, but man, I got to tell you, if it existed, they had it. How many of you had to name a child? How many of you found that kind of hard? My son was the easy one. Leon J. Scott III. He's got my name. He doesn't need anything else. It was easy. All my daughters? Man, it was hard. And you know what? By the way, if you know somebody who's trying to name their child, don't try to be helpful and, oh, don't name them that. I knew a person like that. They were a murderer. Be quiet. Leave them alone. Let them name the kid whatever they want. You had your chance and you ruined it. Now leave them alone. I'm serious. Parents, grandparents, friends, leave them alone. Every time we went to name a kid, somebody came up with, oh, I knew a Jennifer. Oh, I hated that. That Jennifer was just an evil person. Go away. And we were in Nicaragua, 3,000 miles away. It was really hard to talk to us, and still they found a way to do it. We had people coming down on mission trips to influence the name of our kids. I mean, it was like, really? No. So don't do that. Don't be helpful. It's hard enough. So here it says that they go to Jerusalem to present him. Now remember, the firstborn that opened the womb belonged to who? To the Lord, and they were to be redeemed. And so they go to do that, and here in Jerusalem is Simon. Or Simeon. And this man was a just and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, just to give you an idea what this means, really quickly. God said that the scepter would not pass from the house of David, right? Meaning that Israel would always have control over themselves until the Messiah came. And just a little bit after Jesus was born, what happened? The Romans took away the Jewish right for capital punishment. And on that day, all of the Jews lamented because the scepter had been removed from Israel. Now, when it says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, they were waiting for the Messiah. They still had capital punishment. They wanted to be restored to a sovereign nation. They wanted to be given that sovereignty and take back the overreaching rule of the Romans. So they're waiting for the Messiah to be born, and here he is. Just a few years later, everyone's going to lament and mourn because, oh, they took away capital punishment. God was wrong. No, he wasn't wrong. He was already born. The Messiah was right there. They just missed it. So here he is waiting for that. You know, it's really interesting. I was hearing about it in the news today that sounds like the United States might be moving our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. They've been talking about it for years, and they never wanted to do it because they're afraid that they might rile up the Palestinians. You know, all these presidents want to keep the status quo. Jerusalem has always been the center, but Tel Aviv is like the political center of Israel. They want to move it back to Jerusalem, and the United States and Russia haven't done it yet because if they do, the Palestinians are going to get a little upset. So apparently our president-elect is saying, sure, let's do it. I loved it. Next thing you know, they're going to be rebuilding the temple. You know what that means. Jesus is coming back soon, folks. Isn't that awesome? I hope so. So be watching for that in the news, the consolation of Israel. So here he is. He's watching for it. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. I love this. This is a guy who is really focused on the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is upon him. And what does it say? It says here, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. How awesome is that? You're not going to die. You're going to see the Messiah in the flesh. And so here he is at the temple, and they bring Jesus in according to the law. And what does the Lord do? He gives the man the opportunity to see to Christ, and then he dies. Well, it doesn't talk about his death, but he says, oh, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. You know, I think this would be an awesome speech to have memorized for the day that I die. You'll never know exactly when you're dying, but if you're dying of old age, this is an awesome thing. I'm waiting for one of my patients to say this to me. Oh, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people to Israel. Blah. That'd be awesome to have those be your last words, right? So here he is. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And so he says, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. So basically, you're going to have a hard life, a roller coaster life. Be ready for it. Verse 36, and then there was one, Anna. Now, this is awesome. God shows it to Simeon. And then there's this prophetess, Anna, who had also been waiting for the Lord, and she was faithful, and she was there, and so she was married for 7 years. She was a kid. She got married for 7 years. Her husband died, and then she was a widow. Now, we're not sure how to read this verse. It says that she was either 84 years old, or she was a widow for 84 years. So if you, depending on how you read it, and it's impossible to know for sure, and it really doesn't affect the text either way, however you interpret it. If she was 84 years old, she's still an old lady, especially at that time when, guess what? People did not live that long, right? And so here she is, 84. She's been in the temple, never left since her husband died, just been serving the Lord. Or she's like 100 and something years old if she had only been a widow for 84 years. Either way, man, she's been waiting a long time. And it says here, she served God with fastings and prayers night and day, and she came in at that instant that he's being presented and that this priest Simeon was there. And what happened? It says she came in at that instant, and she gave thanks to the Lord, and she spoke of him to all who looked. When you see Christ, when you recognize him for who he is, all you can do is speak to all who looked for redemption. Listen, folks, if you've seen Jesus, then you can't keep your mouth shut. If you've truly seen Jesus, and Jesus says, if you deny me before men, if you just keep your mouth shut, then I'll deny you before my Father. But if you proclaim me before men, I will proclaim you before my Father. And that's the truth. You cannot see Jesus without talking about him. You cannot see Jesus without sharing about him. Without taking him to others. And if you know Christ today, then get the word out. To your coworkers, to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, to the lady who works at the Albertsons that you go to get your groceries, or whoever it is, get the word out. Share the gospel. Say Merry Christmas. That's a good one. I was at a Starbucks today. I said, Merry Christmas. I didn't know what to do. We're not supposed to say that here. They're supposed to say Happy Holidays. No, I'm not celebrating Kwanzaa. Merry Christmas. You want to freak people out? Say Merry Christmas. Okay, thanks. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless you. That'll freak them out too. Man, he can really cause a stir. You'll get thrown out of a movie theater for that. So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The last thing I want you to see, and that was, by the way, the recognition of Jesus. He was recognized. You need to recognize Jesus for who he is, the Savior of the world, someone who's going to change your life. And then you need to talk about everybody and recognize him. When people say, hey, you're doing pretty good. Yeah, I have Jesus in my heart, man. Let me tell you about him. You're one of them, huh? Yes, I am. Now, let me tell you about him. Recognize Jesus as the one who provides for your family. Recognize Jesus as the one who's anything good in you. Recognize Jesus and his Holy Spirit as the one who empowers you, as the one who does things in your life. But finally, in verse 41 through 52, we see the wonder of Jesus. I want you to write that on that last line. Now, Joseph and Mary took Jesus up every year to Jerusalem. Now, they knew Jesus was special. And they knew that Jesus, they had been told by an angel, they had been told by the priest and by the prophetess. And so they did the only thing that they figured they could do. What is that? Go to Jerusalem every year, right? They couldn't live there, but at least they could go there every year and try to keep Jesus churched up, if you would. Okay? So here they are. They're trying to do the best they can. And so when he was 12 years old, they were up at Jerusalem again, according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, they returned. Now, how many of you have a 12-year-old? Anybody here have a 12-year-old? Okay, so when you have a 12-year-old today, it's not like it is. It's not like today is not like it was then. You know, in Nicaragua, 5-year-olds walk around a big old machete. And it freaks gringos out. You know, they see a 5-year-old with a super sharp machete going out there to chop down coconuts and do whatever he wants to do. And the parents are like, yeah, it's just a machete. What's the worst that can happen? You see a kid here with a Cutco knife, and man, parents freak. Okay? He's got a steak knife. He's 40. He's not qualified yet. You know? But back then, things were a little different. And in most third world countries, things were a little different. Right? Kids, they grow up a lot faster. And parents, really, seriously, instead of keeping your kids from the danger, teach them how to use it properly. Okay? Teach them how to hold a knife. Teach them how to hold a drill. My kids, when I'm working on a project in my yard, they come out there, they grab a hammer, they grab a drill, they grab some screws. I'll show them how to use it. You know, they just need to learn how. It's not that I want to keep them from danger. I want to keep them safe, and I want to teach them how to use these things. I don't want them to be an ignorant person stuck in a bubble. I want them to be someone who's strong and able to accomplish great things. So, here's Jesus. And like any 12-year-old, they had a little bit of a longer leash. How long? Well, they assumed he was with the family, right? And Jesus had really been a good kid up until this point. He'd never run off or done anything that would cause him to get spanked. And so here he is. And they assume, this is, by the way, the plot of Home Alone. If you guys have seen that movie like 20 years ago when it came out, right? Has it been that long? Yes, it has. Oh, you never, by the way, I do this as a parent. You never count heads only. You count heads and then you check faces. Okay, yeah, okay. Yeah, these are all mine. There's no strange faces in the car. We're good. They didn't do that. So they take off. They leave Jerusalem. And Jesus stayed. He's like, I don't want to go. Here's one of those times where, how as a parent do you handle being wrong? Now, moms, have you ever left your kid in a Walmart? Or a grocery store, or something. You ever left your kid somewhere? Freak out. And one time, somebody's like, oh, Pastor, you left your kid at church. No, I didn't. I went to the car, saw that they weren't there, came back. Big difference. Once again, don't count heads. Look at faces. And I remember, I think it was Sarah who was talking, and there was another kid who was walking with us for some reason. Don't even know why. We get to the car and it's like, wait a minute, you're not mine, go back. And we come back, oh, there you are, Sarah, get in the car. Now, can I really blame Sarah? No. Who do I have to blame? Me, it was my responsibility, right? So they freak out. Now, remember how you felt when you, I'm assuming that you've all done this at one point or another. You left your kid at a grocery store or somewhere else, or you forget to pick them up from school and they're sitting out there for hours and remember that feeling you had when you did it? That sinking feeling in your stomach? And some of you are like, yeah, I do. How would you feel if you're like 30 miles away? A day away. But, and it says here, so when they did not find him, now notice it says, when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind and his parents didn't know it. And supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey. That's like leaving tonight and tomorrow night figuring out that you don't have your child with you. How long did it take him to get back? a day. Now, maybe a little bit less because they were running at this point, not walking, right? But can you imagine driving out of town? You could get to Texas. You could get to Texas, folks, and then realize, my kid's in California. And now you got to go back. How do you think Mary felt? I'm sure Joseph was tore up about it, but not as bad as Mama. Mama always feels, she's got a long-term investment here. She's the one who carried that child for 10 months and had to breastfeed that child and provide for that child and wake up every single night, every 2 hours for that child. It wasn't Joseph. It was Mary. Ladies, you wonder why you're more attached to your children than your husband. Well, there's a lot of reasons, but that's one of them. So here they're on their way back, and they're retracing their steps, trying to find out. I mean, where do you start? He's in Jerusalem somewhere. Oh, yeah, they're in L.A. somewhere. Now, he is 12. And it was interesting. So now it was after 3 days they found him. Now, picture this. You go a day out. Light bulb, he's not here. 3 days later, that's 4 total days. What state of mind do you think Mary's in when she finds Jesus? Now, how many of you mothers punished your children for when you lost them? You yell at them, you smack them, you scream, you're all upset in the store, you embarrass them. It's not their fault you forgot your kids, but it's their fault when you find them. Right? Moral of the story is, if you get lost, stay lost. No, it's not the moral of the story. After 3 days, how do you think Mary feels? And how do you think Joseph is feeling every night? We can't find him. There's Mary breaking down in tears, and she's freaking out, okay? Now, he's 12 years old, but still, you've got a 12-year investment into this, and you've got the best kid on the planet. You don't want to lose this. So finally, after 3 days, they get to the temple. And so it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, when they find Jesus, he's perfectly safe. 9 times out of 10, when you lose your kids, they're fine, right? You need to trust in the Lord a little bit more and just be a little less careless. I think those are the two issues right there. He's been taken care of. Apparently the priests have been taking care of him, okay? Yeah, your parents will find you, but how did they lose you, man? You're a good kid. They're all astonished at him. And I love this response from the parents. When they saw him, they were amazed. So look at his mom's response. She doesn't scream at him yet. She sees Jesus. He's perfectly fine. She recognizes he's fine. And what does she say? Oh, you're okay. And everybody respects you. And everybody, so they're kind of just, he has not been a normal child, okay? And so this is something that's just kind of chalking up to be the new normal for them. How do you think his brothers felt, by the way? Did your parents ever compare you to somebody else? Why can't you be like your brother? Jesus set the bar pretty high. I mean, every other sibling, every other child that Joseph and Mary had were the devil. Right? Because there were no terrible twos with Jesus. And there were no hormonal teenagers and puberty and all that other stuff. There were no chasing down girls or locking them in the bedroom. No, he was perfect. So now all of his brothers are just the devil. No wonder they didn't want to believe in him as a savior. He's just, yeah. They hated him. So here they are astonished. And then I love what Mary says. After she, why'd you do this to us? Mom, does that sound familiar to you? Why did you do that to me? You ran off and you didn't get in the van when I told you to. As if it was Jesus' fault that you drove off a day's journey before you realized he wasn't with you. Now, Mom, it wasn't the kid's fault when you left him at the grocery store, was it? Who's the parent here? But Pastor, you said we need to treat them like adults, right? Yeah, well, that's the one time you're going to pull that, isn't it? So here he is, and I love it. Why did you do this to us? Look, your father and I have been seeking. Now, who is saying this? Mary. But what is Joseph like? Oh, look, he's fine. Dads are like that, aren't we? They'll be fine. He fell off of a tree and hit his head. They're fine. Just, you know, put something on it. It'll be fine. Get him a steak. Put it on there. It'll be good. Then we'll eat it later. Mary's like, you know what you put us? He didn't put them through anything. He put her through something, okay? And so they were anxious. And no, the Bible says be anxious for what? How much? Not even losing your son and can't find him for 3 days. That's an interesting idea. Can you go without anxiety for 3 days with your children missing? Wow, that's a tall order, isn't it? Now look at what he says. Jesus said to them, why were you even looking for me? And that's when his teeth fell out, Your Honor. I couldn't have said that to my parents. But Jesus is God. He can do whatever he wants. Why did you even look for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, this is the beginning of the end, as their parenting skills are just going to go out the window from this point on. Jesus started at 12 to serve the Lord. He started at 12 to be about his Father's business. At 12 years old, he was able to teach, to listen, to understand, to direct, to comfort at 12. Parents, that is a tall order, but I ask you, are your children, before they start puberty, able to serve Jesus? Have you taught your children to love Christ? You know what? At our house every night, my daughters, my older two, lead a devotional with all their younger sisters. Every night before they go to bed, they're teaching devotions. Will they be able to work in children's ministry soon? Well, my older daughter, who's 12, Abigail, serves in children's ministry. I never asked her to. I never forced her to. She wanted that on her own, and she filled out her own ministry application, and she had to go through the background check just like everybody else. And she serves in children's ministry. And parents, you should, it's not about forcing your kids into the ministry. It's about giving them the heart for Christ that they would want to do it on their own. Are your kids desirous to be about their Father's work? Are you training them to serve? Are you training them to teach? Are you training them? Now, Abigail started her first Bible study at school in the second grade. She had a worship leader and a backup worship leader and a teacher. She was the teacher and then a backup teacher. And she had someone to pray and someone to back up. And she was doing better than I was, and I was a pastor. I got to tell you, my kids have always been about sharing the gospel with people, handing out tracts, sharing Jesus with others, about ministering to other people. Every time they see an ambulance, they say, hey, let's pray. Because that siren's not on for no reason. And if you teach your children to be about the Father's business when they're young, they will be about the Father's business as they grow older. And here's Jesus. Didn't you know? Haven't I always been about my Father's business? Aren't you the ones who trained me about my Father's business? And now that's what I was doing. They didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. How does Joseph feel? Well, I'm your dad. Not really. He always played second fiddle. And fathers, you need to realize that. You are not their father. You might be their dad. But they have a Father in heaven who takes precedence over you. And you should always play second fiddle to the Lord. You should always let them focus on their heavenly Father. And that should always beat your ideas, plans, everything else. Always. So he went down with them and he came to Nazareth and he was subject to them. He was the boss and he was subject to them, which means he just submitted to them. And Mary, she kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. The wonder of Jesus, here he is. So much about parenting here in this chapter, but I think the biggest issue is for you parents. Raise up your children in the way that they should go, and when they grow old, they will not depart from it. So it's time that you start. Start being a godly parent. And if you don't have kids yet, then learn about how you can be godly so you can train your kids to be godly. And if you've already messed up your kids already, well, then work on the grandkids. And if you don't have if your kids are already out of the house and you don't have any grandkids yet, then serve in children's ministry or adopt somebody else's kids as your grandchildren. Serve in youth. Serve somewhere with the kids that need godly role models. And, you know, not everybody has godly parents. So if you are someone who can help with that, then you need to volunteer and you need to start saying, I want to help out. I want to be there for them. Maybe you didn't have godly parents growing up. Maybe no one taught you how to be a Christian. And then it's time that you start over. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. So let's get started. Let's serve Jesus. Proclaim him this week and share him with everybody. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us such an awesome example of how to parent and even sometimes how to not parent in your word. And Lord, how awesome you are to us that you would give us so many chances. And Lord, that we can't just mess up our children in a day. It takes a lot of years to mess up our kids. Because you're just so faithful and you give us chance after chance after chance, Father. And we thank you for that. And in your mercy, Father, you have given us your wisdom and your word. You've given us, Father, the filling of your Holy Spirit that we could do well as parents, that we could do well as servants, that we could do well as ministers of the gospel. And as we come before you, Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your mercy and your gentleness, Father, that you are slow to speak and quick to hear. You're slow to wrath. That every good and perfect gift comes from above, from our Father who is in heaven. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your wonderful, awesome opportunities that you give us. We thank you for the peace that we have because of the salvation that we have through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.